I hope I don't offend you when I call you sheep. I'm not the shepherd. I'm just the under-shepherd. We're all Christ's sheep. But it's my responsibility to see that you sheep get fed. I hope I'm doing that when we study the Word of God each week. That's why I say to you, take your Bibles. But who feeds the shepherd? I can only bring you what I have been feeding on during the week. It's my responsibility to make sure that I read good books and have good Bible teachers to listen to during the week. And be ready and be prepared. I was talking with a fellow yesterday and he was telling me that sometimes his pastor doesn't even arrive at the church until just the time of the message shows up. Last week he was 10 minutes late. He said, I had to pray an awful long time between the worship songs and the arrival of the pastor. And then he says he's not prepared. He just kind of shoots from the hip. Says whatever he feels like at that time. He says, my wife and I are trying to decide whether we want to stay in that church or not. Because they want to be fed. They want to open the Word of God and understand it. Well, to this end, I read my Bible every day. And I try to involve myself with good books from great teachers, Bible teachers, both in the past and in the present. And I watch videos of great sermons. I'm currently viewing a series of 19 messages with the title of Strange Fire. It's part of a conference that was held at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, in Sun Valley. You can see it online if you'd like to. I recently also sent for some conference videos that took place in June in Texas with Dr. David Reagan. He hosted the seminar. It's one that he has every year. It's a prophecy conference. This one was called Living on Borrowed Time. And I was so impressed by one of the speakers, I wanted you all to hear him. I've listened to the message about 7 or 8 times at least. But I'll hear it again this morning. Each time I've listened to it, something really sinks into my heart, and I think it's good for you as well. I'm going to show it to you. I edited it slightly to cut out some of the things that pertain just to that seminar to kind of reduce the amount of time also as well. I told the speaker this morning when I invited him, I told him he could only speak for 36 minutes and 14 seconds. So he stays within that framework easily. I have never used a video on Sunday morning service. I'm not doing it because I want to get out of work. I'm not doing it because I'm lazy. I'm not doing it because I didn't have anything prepared. I could have easily done that. I considered playing it on a Sunday evening, but then some of you wouldn't be here to hear it. Most of you wouldn't get to see it. It has a very important message. I'd like for all of you to hear it. And even to that end, I have made some additional copies of it on the back table there. You're welcome to take those on your way out. I believe that this message has a warning from God that we all need to hear. We need to be prepared for what's coming next in our country. I know that you have seen the changes that are taking place within our economy. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about the culture that's going on around us, the ways that Satan has made inroads into our schools. I mean, is it safe to send your kids to school anymore? Is it safe to go anywhere anymore? Years ago, we used to go up and down the streets and we'd say, hey, we're going to have a 5-day club in the park. Would you send your kids to come? No, they won't do that anymore. I was in one home after a death of the husband in the home. And when I was there, they had 5 granddaughters that were there. And I said, oh, we'd love to have your granddaughters in our Sunday school class. I said, I'd even stop by to pick them up. And they said, well, we don't ever let them out of our sight. I said, well, you come too. Diffusing the situation, but in reality, what were they saying to me? It's too dangerous out there. There are reasons for that. We know that's going on today. And so the speaker that you're going to hear this morning is Dr. Robert Jeffress. He's the pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And the title of his message is America's Coming Implosion.
I believe America's collapse is inevitable. I came to understand why this is true just a couple of years ago. In the preparation for the building of our new campus that Dr. Reagan talked about, we had to first of all get rid of 6 buildings we had consisting of about 500 or 600,000 square feet in the middle of downtown Dallas to pave way for the new campus. And so that was the question, how do you get rid of 600,000 square feet of space, 5 buildings in the middle of downtown Dallas without bringing down the surrounding skyscrapers? And so the demolition people met with me and they said the best way to achieve this is through an implosion. And they explained to me what they were going to do. They were going to take 200 pounds of dynamite and attach the dynamite to key structural supports within those 5 buildings. They would then explode the dynamite. There would be a pause, and then the law of physics would take over. Without those foundational supports, the building would fall in on itself under its own weight. I said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. Let's try it. And so on a brisk October morning in 2010, they closed down downtown Dallas, and I and the mayor and the building committee chairman were on a nearby rooftop along with all of the media, CNN, Fox News, everyone covering this, and we were ready to implode those buildings. Now, this was going out live on Fox and Friends that morning around the world. Other outlets were there, and so we did the countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The mayor and I pressed the ceremonial red button, and soon in the next block we heard the explosions going off just like they predicted. And those explosions were followed by nothing. Absolutely nothing. I cannot tell you what went through my mind over those next few seconds. It was, who am I going to fire first? I mean, I could just see this scene being replayed endlessly on YouTube. Pastor's implosion, a dud. I mean, it seemed like forever. But you see, I'd forgotten what the demolition people told me. They told me there was going to be a pause between those explosions. And suddenly, without any warning, I heard a sound that could only be compared to standing in front of a jet engine. As the roar increased in volume, and suddenly we watched as those once mighty buildings fell in on themselves and within 30 seconds were reduced to nothing more than a plume of debris-filled dust. I learned something that morning about implosions. They're sudden. They're dramatic. They begin with a series of unrelated explosions, followed by a pause, and then a sudden collapse. Ladies and gentlemen, over the last 50 years, our Supreme Court has made 3 explosive decisions that have so weakened the moral and spiritual structure and foundation of our country that our inevitable collapse is certain. Right now, we're simply living between that time of the explosions that have weakened our basic foundation and the coming implosion. What are those 3 decisions? These 3 decisions have changed the direction of our country more than any congressional mandate, more than any executive order from the chief executive officer, the president of the United States. Here are these 3 decisions. Decision number one, I call it explosion number one, was the Supreme Court case in 1962 of Engel versus Vitale. This is the case that removed the saying of a voluntary 22-word prayer in the public schools. A simple 22-word voluntary prayer was deemed unconstitutional. And of course, it's from that decision, Engel versus Vitale, that all the other court decisions cascaded, showing governments not neutrality toward religion, but governments' hostility toward religion, and specifically its hostility toward the Christian religion. From that decision, eventually, came the decision, of course, in 1980, the Stone versus Graham decision, that removed the posting of the Ten Commandments from public schools. Specifically, that case had to do with the posting of the Ten Commandments in Kentucky schools. And what was the court's reasoning from removing the reading of the Ten Commandments, the posting of them in the public schools? If I were to paraphrase this for you, you would think I was making it up. So I want to read to you the Supreme Court's decision and their reasoning for removing the posting of the Ten Commandments. The court said, quote, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. If we post the Ten Commandments, children may actually read, venerate, and heaven forbid, obey them. That is not constitutional. Now, that was in 1980. In a strange twist of irony, 17 years later, 1997, in the hallways of Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky, a group of students were meeting together as they always met together before the lockers, before school began, to have a time of prayer. And as those students were praying together with their eyes closed, a 14-year-old approached them with a handgun and started opening fire, seriously wounding 5 students and killing 3. This all occurred in a public school hallway where the Supreme Court 17 years earlier had said, "You cannot post the words, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" Now, even if the Supreme Court had ruled correctly, that doesn't change God's law. You see, God's law never changes. But the fact is, the Supreme Court did not rule correctly. Listen, 118 years earlier, the Supreme Court had said in the case of Vidal versus Girard's executors, "Why may not the Bible, especially the New Testament, without note or comment, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded, its evidences explained, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" That's what the Supreme Court said 100 years earlier. Now you have to ask yourself the question, what's changed? The Constitution hasn't changed. What has changed is our culture. We have allowed the liberal activists to pervert the meaning of the First Amendment. Let's be clear about what the First Amendment says and what it doesn't say. The First Amendment, commonly known as the Establishment Clause, says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That amendment simply says Congress cannot establish a state church. You cannot establish a state church, nor can you prohibit the free exercise of religion. And yet we have people who have perverted that into meaning that there is some imaginary freedom from religion that is found in the Constitution. Did you see here in our Metroplex just a couple of weeks ago, a Joshua High School student who was valedictorian dared to violate the school's regulation, and instead he mentioned Jesus Christ in his speech? He was threatened that he was going to have his career at the Naval Academy ruined because he did such a thing. And the public school district lawyer said this. They said, "We have to balance this student's right and freedom of religion with other students' freedom from religion." Where is that in the Constitution? There is no constitutional guarantee that somebody doesn't have to listen to a prayer at a graduation ceremony or see a nativity scene in the public square or look at the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. That is nowhere in the Constitution. What the Constitution says is everyone is free to practice his or her religion. You know, it's an interesting thing. I just got this, Dr. Reagan, right before I came over here, an advanced copy of the Dallas Morning News for in the morning. And we are on the front page, our church, some architectural critic they hired from the Dallas Morning News to criticize everything is criticizing our building downtown. And one of the things he said, I about fell off my chair, was, "This church has opened up downtown, and this church has imposed itself on the community downtown with a cross and a scripture verse. And it's so beautiful, it lures people in to come in and look at it." And I just about fell off. And he says, "And Jeffries is showing how he violates the separation of church and state." Have you ever heard of an architectural critic condemning a church for being too open and inviting people to come in? I mean, that is the culture in which we live right now. Listen, all the Congress said was, "You cannot establish a state denomination." It had nothing to say about government showing preference toward Christianity. It said you just can't establish a state religion and make everybody go to one denomination versus another. You said, "Now, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know such a thing?" It's very clear historically. Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story was appointed to the Supreme Court by James Madison in 1811. Justice Story was appointed by the man who is known as the architect of the Constitution, James Madison. Now I want you to listen to what Justice Story said about the First Amendment in his commentary on American law. He said the real object of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance Islam or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity. But the purpose was to exclude all rivalry among Christian sects, Christian denominations, and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. That's all the First Amendment is about. You can't elevate the Methodist above the Baptist or the Episcopalians. That's all it is saying. But we have perverted the First Amendment to mean something that it is never intended to mean. But ladies and gentlemen, even if the Supreme Court had ruled correctly in the last 50 years, do you think that changes God's mind? Do you think when God looks at America, He says, oh, well, I'm going to treat you differently than any other nation. Ladies and gentlemen, this is going to offend some of you. God doesn't get chill bumps when He hears the Star-Spangled Banner. Did you know that? God is not a respecter of people or nations. Any nation that reverences God is going to be blessed by God. And any nation that rejects God, including the United States, will be rejected by God. Principle number two. Explosive decision number two. It resulted right here from the Metroplex. 1973, Roe versus Wade. The decision that has resulted now in the murder of 50 million children in the womb. By the way, whenever I'm on television talking about this, I never allow the phrase to be used, a woman's right to choose, without completing the sentence. It's a woman's right to choose to murder her child. Don't let anybody else get by without completing that full sentence. That's what this is about. And that's what Roe v. Wade has done. It has sanctioned the killing of unborn children. Now, I know what the conventional wisdom, I heard it during the last election cycle. We're going to hear it in 2014 and 2016. And that is the American people don't care about social issues anymore. All they care is about the economy. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you can't separate economic issues from moral and spiritual issues. In my book, Twilight's Last Gleaming, I cite a study that says that if the 50 million children who have been killed in the last 50 years, if those 50 million children had been allowed to live and grow up and become productive citizens, they would have added anywhere from $35 to $70 trillion to our gross national product. If those 50 million children had been allowed to grow up and live and contribute to society, there would be no Social Security crisis. There would be no Medicare crisis. They would have been paying into the system. You cannot slaughter 20% of your population. No nation can without severe economic repercussions. But ladies and gentlemen, the economic repercussions of abortion pale into significance to the most heinous and disastrous result of abortion, and that is the certainty of God's judgment. All you have to do is to look at history and see how God has dealt with nations that killed its children. The Old Testament, God raised up the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Israel for participating in child sacrifice. During the Second World War, God raised up the Allied forces to crush Nazi Germany for taking children to the gas chambers by the carloads and the trainloads. Looking at history, does anybody have to wonder how God's going to deal with a nation like ours that sanctions the killing of children? And let me ask you right now, we need to be in prayer for our Texas state legislature as they meet this Monday and as they finally pass a bill that is going to protect the lives of tens of thousands of children in our state. I was talking to Lieutenant Governor Dewhurst Wednesday after that debacle in Austin. And he agreed, this is a spiritual battle. This is a war. This is satanic warfare for the lives and the souls of our children. Let's be in prayer. Explosive decision number three is so relevant to what has happened this past week as well. Explosive number decision number three was Lawrence and Garner versus the state of Texas in 2003. This is the law. This is the Supreme Court decision that struck down our state's anti-sodomy laws. But it was the beginning domino that we're seeing continued even as late as this Wednesday. What is interesting is, in that decision in 2003, Justice Scalia at that time said, this ruling, quote, leaves on pretty shaky ground state laws limiting marriage to opposite-sex couples, end of quote. Justice Scalia was being prophetic. In fact, it was the reasoning of that court in 2003 that led to this Wednesday's DOMA decision that struck down a part of the Defense of Marriage Act. What you need to understand is, ladies and gentlemen, for 226 years, our judiciary has understood that the relationship between a man and a woman is what constitutes marriage, and it is the bedrock of social order. James Kent, who served as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, wrote in his commentary on American law, the primary and most important of the domestic relations is that of husband and wife. It has as its foundation in nature and is the only relation by which providence has permitted the continuance of the human race. If you heard me Wednesday night on O'Reilly, I was debating a former Clinton advisor who is homosexual, who along with his partner has adopted a child. And I reminded him that in 1885, the Supreme Court in Murphy versus Ramsey said, quote, marriage is a holy union consisting of a man and a woman. And it went on to say it is from that relationship that everything good in nature proceeds. Now, my question Wednesday night was, what has changed in 130 years since 1885? Certainly the Constitution hasn't changed. What has changed is the culture. And what we saw last Wednesday night was the Supreme Court has caved to political correctness. Now, you know, people say, even Christians, well, so what? What harm is it to me if homosexuals want to get married? How does that hurt me? Well, first of all, it's not all about you and me. It's about society. But the fact is, it does harm society. The Hoover Institute has done long-term studies on Scandinavian countries that legalize same-sex marriage. Do you know what they found? They found that in countries that legalize same-sex marriage, the rate of heterosexual marriage dropped precipitously. And the reason is obvious. If marriage becomes anything you want it to be, why bother to get married at all? You saw last week that our marriage rate has dropped to the lowest level it has been in a century. And so you create tremendous instability in society when you allow that to happen. You know, it is interesting to me, I quoted Sarah McClanahan, a Princeton sociologist, who said, if we were trying to devise a system in which a child's basic needs would be most well met, it would be in a situation where the child is connected to both biological parents. That sounds a lot like a family to me, doesn't it? God knew what he was talking about. God's the one who designed the family. And ladies and gentlemen, even though Supreme Court opinions change, even though culture changes, God's word never changes. He is the one who designed marriage, and he knows how it best operates. Now, my point in citing these three cases is simply this. No nation that outlaws the acknowledgement of God in the public square, that sanctions the killing of unborn children, and destroys the most basic unit of society, the family, no nation can survive that. The explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming. We are simply living in that in-between time. Now, the question is, how are we as Christians to respond to that? Now, I want to suggest to you that we turn to the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who told us exactly how we are to respond in this culture. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus said our first responsibility as believers is to act as salt. Now, you know, in Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. In the day before refrigerators, salt was the way not to prevent the rotting of meat, but to delay the decay of the meat. And what salt did was simply give the meat a little longer shelf life. Eventually, the meat would rot and would have to be discarded. The salt delayed that process. And what Jesus was saying is this. He said, you're not going to prevent the ultimate destruction of this culture. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? America is going to end because this world is going to end. That's why we know America's days are numbered, because this world's days are numbered. And Dr. Reagan, I don't know exactly if you agree with me on this or not, but my own reading of the book of Revelation is, not only is America going to end, but America is going to end at least 7 years before the rest of the world ends. Because when I look at that final form of government in the world during the last 7 years, it is a dictatorship under Antichrist, in which there's no freedom of commerce, no freedom of speech, no freedom of religion, which means when the Antichrist takes power and that 10-nation confederacy, there will be no U.S. Constitution at that time. Our Constitution will have had to have been done away with by that point, and once the Constitution ceases to exist, America ceases to exist. The fact is, America's days are numbered. We're not going to prevent that, but we can delay it. They say, wait a minute, Robert, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe God has fixed on His calendar the date of America's destruction, and there's not one thing you can do to destroy that and change that? Don't you believe that? I believe it until I read my Bible. Specifically, the book of Jonah. God said to Jonah, I'm going to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. But then Jonah 3:10 says God changed His mind. God relented of His decision. Now look, I don't understand that. That's above my pay grade. It's one of my long list of questions to ask God about when I get up there. But here's what I know when I read the book of Jonah. Because of the righteous preaching of Jonah, God delayed His destruction of Nineveh. Now God ultimately did destroy Nineveh. We know that historically. But He delayed the destruction, giving more people time to repent because of the actions of Jonah. And what I believe Jesus is saying to us is, we're not going to prevent the destruction of America, but we can delay it so that we have more opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe God has called us as Christians to stand up and push back against the tide of evil and immorality that is sweeping our country. I tell you, I am sick and tired of these wimpy Christians who mask their timidity and lack of courage with some type of pseudo-spirituality that says, well, you know, we're just not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And, you know, we just need to let the world take its course. Look, God never encouraged us to engage in silo spirituality, to separate our faith from the rest of what's happening in this world. The fact is, there are a lot of people in your church right now, perhaps even your pastor, who think for a Christian to use his faith to try to influence other people or unbelievers or the course of this nation, well, that's un-American, un-Christian, and it may be illegal. Listen, Jesus Christ is not just Lord of the church. He is Lord over all creation. Jesus isn't just interested in religious people and religious institutions. Jesus is interested in every institution, and He's interested in government as well. Whenever you say that God doesn't want us to influence our culture, just start looking at the Bible itself. Look at men of God like Jonah and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and in the New Testament, John the Baptist. When you look at the ministries of those men, they didn't just preach to themselves. They just didn't preach to God's own people. These men of God were willing to stand up in an ungodly culture, and they were willing to confront ungodly leaders and say without stuttering or stammering, thus saith the Lord. And we need men of God today to do the same. We need men of God who will stand up and say compassionately yet courageously, abortion is murder. Homosexuality is a perversion of God's plan for human sexuality. And God will reject any nation that rejects Him. You know, when you say that Christians shouldn't try to influence society, you're completely negating what Jesus said. He said, we are the salt of the earth. How do we influence the world? How do we push back against immorality? It's by engaging in that dirty, filthy word called politics. Now, you know, I hear this all the time. Christians shouldn't get involved in politics. You know what the word politics means? The word means to influence, to control. When you say Christians shouldn't get involved in politics, what you're saying is Christians should not try to influence the society in which they live. Can anybody say that with a straight face and believe it? I mean, let me ask you three questions. Do you believe God cares about 50 million children being murdered in the womb? You think God has any opinion about that? Do you think God cares about the rampant immorality that's sweeping our land? Do you think God cares at all about His name being outlawed from mention in the public square? If you've answered yes, you've just explained why Christians ought to be involved in politics. You see, in the Old Testament times, it was the king who determined the spiritual direction of a nation. If it was a righteous king, God blessed the nation. If it was an unrighteous king, God cursed the nation. But as John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, God has given us the privilege of selecting our leaders. And it is the duty and preference of Christians to prefer and select Christians as their leaders. Every time I use that quote, the liberals go crazy. But that was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. It is our duty to prefer and select Christians as our leaders. Every time you go into the voting booth, you are either casting a vote for righteousness or for unrighteousness. And if we're going to push back against this evil, not to save America, we're not going to save America. But if we're going to at least delay the decay, we have to get involved. But ladies and gentlemen, the reason we want to delay the decay, the reason we want to buy more time for America, is so that we as Christians can fulfill our ultimate calling of believers. And that is in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Listen, God has not called us to save America. God has called us to save Americans from the coming judgment of God. And the only way that happens is by introducing them to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we want to buy time for our culture is so that we have the opportunity to do just that. Do you understand that's the reason God has left you here right now? Have you ever wondered, why is it that God didn't take me to heaven, rapture me to heaven the moment He saved me, instead of leaving me here in this sin-filled world? I mean, think about it. If God's only goal is to have fellowship with you, couldn't He have much better fellowship with you in heaven than He has here on earth with you, where you're distracted by the things of the world? No, the only reason God has delayed His gratification, so to speak, in having a perfect relationship with you and me, the only reason He's left us here is so that we can fulfill His agenda, not ours. God has not left you or me here to build a bulging portfolio, to have a successful business, or even to have a happy family life. The only reason God has left you and me here is to win as many people to faith in Jesus Christ as possible before He returns. That's the reason we've been left here. And let me tell you, when you understand that, it gives you a whole different way of looking at what's happening in the world right now. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul. We just came back from Greece, retracing Paul's second missionary journey. And we went to the city of Philippi. And remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians from Rome, where he was imprisoned. And he said, I don't want you to be upset about my situation. My situation has turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now listen, if the Apostle Paul had had the goal of most Christians, peace, prosperity, pleasure, and the avoidance of pain, if his life goal had been that of most of us, then Paul's imprisonment was a tremendous tragedy. It was a detour from peace, prosperity, pleasure, and the avoidance of pain. But you see, Paul had a bigger purpose in life. His purpose was the spreading of the gospel. And that gave him a whole different perspective from which to view the difficulties he was facing. He said, I'm rejoicing in this. And then he turned to the Philippians in chapter 2 and he said, I want you to do the same. You know, the Philippians lived in a much more decadent anti-Christian environment than we do. They lived in the Roman Empire. Nero was the emperor at that time. But you know what Paul said? He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he said in chapter 2 to the Philippians, I want you Philippians in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation to be children of light, holding out the word of life. You know why Paul said we can rejoice in the culture in which we're living? Just like he did to the Philippians. He understood a very simple principle. And the principle is, the darker the background, the brighter the light. The darker the background, the brighter the light. I saw an illustration of that not long ago. My oldest daughter, Julia, is here today. But a few years ago, I was taking my younger daughter, helping her celebrate a special occasion in her life. And I said, Dorothy, I'll take you to the mall and get you anything you want. Now, when I said anything you want, I had in mind going to Forever 21 and getting a $20 or $30 dress. I mean, that's what I had in my mind. So we go over to North Park, and she's leading me by the hand, and she leads me right past Forever 21. And we walk into a jewelry store. And we're standing there in front of that counter, and the salesman approaches, looks at my daughter, and says, good to see you again. At that moment, I knew I'd been had. He said, would you like to look at that ring you were looking at yesterday? She said, yes. So he went back and brought back a little box, a tray with different rings in it. Picked out the one she had been looking at. Before he set it down on the plexiglass counter, he took a piece of black velvet. And he put it down on that plexiglass counter. And then he took that ring and plopped it right in the center of the black velvet. And the contrast between that black velvet and that light was so stark, it almost blinded me to the price. Not quite, but it almost did. You see, that salesman understood the principle. The darker the background, the brighter the light. Listen, we're living in dark days today, no doubt about it. And I'm telling you, if your goal in life is peace, prosperity, pleasure, the avoidance of pain, you have every right to be discouraged. You know, so many Christians today are such poor advertisements for the gospel because they are so downbeat and they're so pessimistic, and they send all these emails to one another and then they send them to me about all the terrible things happening in our nation. It makes me want to go ahead and take the revolver and end it all right now when I read all this stuff coming out. When somebody gets down about the country and the situation we're in, many times it simply shows they have the wrong life purpose. Because if it's about us and our pleasure and our peace and our prosperity and avoidance of pain, these are terrible times in which to live. But if your goal is the same as the Apostle Paul's, to share the gospel with as many people as possible, there could never be a better time to be alive than today, right now. Because the truth is, the darker the background, the brighter the light. The more hopeless this world becomes, the brighter the hope of Jesus Christ shines. So which is it, Pastor? Are we to be salt? Are we to get involved in politics and try to push back against evil? Or are we to be light, involved in evangelism and sharing the gospel? It's not an either-or answer. It's both and. God has called us to do both. He's called us to be balanced. But please don't equate that word balance with passive. This is no time for Christians living in America to be passive. I'm reminded of the words of William Watkins in his book, The New Absolutes, who said, as Christians, we must reject the new tolerance and become a people marked by intolerance. Not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to allow error to masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that is willing to stand up and call evil, evil, and good, good. May God grant us the courage to do just that.
Praise the Lord for that. Good message. We need messages like that, don't we? We need to understand that we are the salt and the light. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. We always use this time as preparation for the Lord's table. And in this period of time, I usually ask you to examine your own heart and life to see if there are any way in which you have offended God. Get right with Him, and I think you should do that. But I also think that maybe at this time that it would be a good time to dedicate your heart and life to the Lord and say, Lord, during this next year, let me be more salt in the lives of others that are around me. Stand up for truth, justice, to be the superman or superwoman that you want me to be. Always tell the truth and to be where the truth is told. And then also to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone. To learn how to do it if you don't know how to do it. We'll be glad to teach you how to do it. We'll be glad to show you how to witness. You can go with us to the abortion mill, an abortion clinic on Saturday mornings. Stand there and watch the people come in who are killing their babies. I went yesterday and I let out an outburst as a girl and her boyfriend or husband, whoever it was, went in. And as they went in, I told them that they didn't need to kill their baby. And I yelled it out. And it kind of took Kelly by surprise. Dad, I wasn't expecting your outburst. But I had to say something. They weren't listening. They're killing their children. And America is doing that today. Or to go on Friday evenings or Saturday evening and go downtown Riverside. And as the people walk around, walk up to them and simply hand them a tract. Get involved in conversation. Learn how to witness. Maybe you can make that determination right now. Let's bow our heads as we continue in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this message. I've heard it several times, but I don't want to forget it. I want to remember it. I want to have it in my heart and my mind every day that you have chosen us to be the salt and the light in this world. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to determine in this coming year. This may be the year the Lord returns. We don't know. This may be the year that our nation collapses, but we don't know that either. But Lord, help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. To realize that evil men and women are out there doing their thing, thinking that they are not going to go without your punishment. Help us to reserve our time and energy. Use what time we have left to witness to men and women, boys and girls, to let them know how important it is to be in the right relationship with you. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.